Revelation chapter 11, and I'll do my best to bring everybody up to speed here, in case you haven't been with us for the whole series. But it was this is the chapters 10 and 11 are kind of an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And so the Apostle John has been given this scroll to which it contains the message. It's probably the scroll that would have the seals on it, which are unwrapped by the Lord Jesus in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. But at any rate, after getting the scroll, he's now, that's where we pick it up in chapter 11 of Revelation. So let's hear the Word of God. Remember, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. And he speaks to us through the pen of the Apostle John. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city that symbolically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people from the peoples of and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. At that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and its exposition. Lord, these are the difficult texts, and we pray that your spirit will give us insight and wisdom to understand the heart of the message here, and protect the people from my errors. And we pray that whatever I've produced will be transformed between the page and my mouth and their hearts, so that we are all edified and brought closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The giving out of scriptures yesterday and through the week at the fair, and what we're going to do again at the Covered Bridge Festival, and what you do in your daily walk through the world, whether you meet somebody at the park or at the grocery store or just a friend that you happen to have, we are Christ's witnesses. This is the business of the church, to be a witness to Christ in the world. And when we do it right, sometimes men are going to see our good deeds and give glory to God. But also, men will hate us. Everyone, according to the Apostle Paul, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And I can think this off the top of my head of several other places where Jesus said the same sort of thing. about you know, maybe you've left everything to follow me, but in the world to come, you will not fail to receive 10, 20, even 100 times more. And with them, persecutions. If they hated me, they'll hate you. A servant's not above his master. That sort of thing. Now, the idea of persecution is frightening, is foreign to us, and where we live in pretty safe and secure places. But as we've seen so far in the book, and I'll make clear when we get to the end, that the this persecution is more than just that of the hatred of men and the sort of thing like happened in Kenya yesterday, or any number of other places throughout the 1040 window, where it's just not safe for people to be Christians or for Christians to gather together. There's that kind of persecution, all right, but there's others as well. There's economic persecution, there's social persecution, there's spiritual persecution, which comes from the devil and other and his schemes as it works out in the world. The pressure upon the church to conform, to water down the gospel, to water down the law, to go along, to get along. All of these things are things that the church has to face. We saw them in the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. We'll see them again, especially in the next vision, which we'll get to next week or the week after. And that's daunting. It's even frightening, to the idea of this constant battle that we're in. We want to shut that out. We want it all to be peace. We want heaven now. And well, we're not in heaven now. That's the church triumphant. Now it's the church militant. And daunting, even frightening, especially when you're going through it. And recall then that Revelation was written to the church in the first century, and then by extension to the church all, everywhere and every time in this age, experiencing these challenges of physical, economic, social, spiritual pressure. And the purpose of the book then is for encouragement and exhortation to stand strong. And the important thing you get from it, whether you follow the dispensational scheme or the historic premillennial scheme or the postmillennial scheme of interpreting it, or even the amillennial scheme, the important message is the main thing. And the main thing is that Jesus wins. Okay? But as I said before, the scheme that seems the most logical to understand the book as a whole, as the way it fits into the whole context of Scripture, is this idea of progressive parallelism. So that Revelation is divided into seven visions of each covering the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ. Some with more emphasis on one end than the other, but they all have those as kind of the bookends. Now, in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8, there was the, 4 through 8, the scroll that was unrolled. Only Jesus Christ was found worthy to open the scroll. And as he took the seals off, judgment would come upon the earth. But at the end of the sixth seal, there was, it's the end of the world. Clearly, the sky is rolled up as a scroll, and the mountains are moved, and people are calling out for the rocks to fall on them, because the great day of the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb has come. Who may stand? And that's the end of chapter 6. And then chapter 7 takes us to an interlude between sixth seal and the seventh seal. And that's the end where John is receiving the answer to who can stand in the day of judgment. And we see this vision of the 144,000 who are sealed, marked with the name of God, and the multitude no man can number in heaven, showing the church on the earth, the church in heaven, that they are God's and they're protected during this time. We're here in this section now, where we're in chapters 8 through most of 8 through chapter 11, is the seven trumpets. The next vision. And between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, there's another interlude where we see again the same message of encouragement. Who may stand? And also a reiteration of the mission of the church. Chapter 10, as I mentioned before, is John being given this little scroll that's open, the angel's hand, it gives it to him. John is told to eat it. All this is obviously symbolic language. He eats the scroll. It's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his belly, just like the scroll that was given to Ezekiel way back in the Old Testament. The scroll is a message of revelation. It's to be preached, to be prophesied. And then in chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple. Measuring the temple and measuring the holy place, but not the outer court. This is analogous to the visual parables in the Old Testament where Ezekiel or one of the other prophets would be told to do something. I think Ezekiel was told to build a replica of Jerusalem and then lay siege to it. And all these strange things. These were visual parables actually acted out in some of the Old Testament prophets. But here, these are visions given to John. And we saw last week that John is told to go measure the temple in the New Testament. The temple is, by and large, the people of God. John is told to measure the church. And the point of verses 1 and 2 is that Satan and the world will have their way with the church, but only on the outside. The outer court is not measured, and that will be trampled by the Gentiles for 42 months. But the inside is reserved. The inside is protected. Spiritually, we are safe, and suffering will come, but the church remains safe. Now, this is just one more instance of the way in which John in Revelation, or the visions that were given to John by Jesus, makes use of visual imagery. Remember, all through Revelation, we've already seen images of things which can't be taken literally. They are figurative language of the spiritual truth. The idea of Jesus with his large two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Stars, holding stars in his hand. The sky rolling up like a scroll. Horsemen with horses that have tails like serpents. Locusts with women's hair and human faces. Now, just because there is spiritual and figurative language in Revelation doesn't mean we can just give our imaginations carte blanche and just say, well, this sounds like such and such. We have to take care that we always stay within the context of biblical imagery and things that have been explained. Remember, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. Point then is that we have to keep our imaginations under control. Context is all about it. Scripture interprets Scripture. All right. Well, this morning we come to another instance of imagery, figurative language, that the Old Testament may help us with the interpretation. It begins in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, this period, 1,260 days, what is that? Well, note that if you have 30-day months, like many ancient calendars did, then 1,262 days is 42 months, the amount of time for which the outer court of the temple is trampled by the Gentiles. But notice also that 12 months of 30 days yields 360 days in a year. And 1,260 days divided by 360 days is 3.5 years. 3.5 years could fit in with that mysterious phrase, a time, times, and half a time. 1 + 2 + 1/2, 3.5. Time, times, and half a time. So that we have 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, all being the same length. Okay, that's a good and interesting fact, but what does it mean? Well, in the context of Revelation, I would argue that that means the whole time span from the first coming of Christ to the second. We find some confirmation of that in Daniel, book of Daniel. Go all the way back to one of the later books of the New Testament, written by the prophet Daniel, who was taken away to exile when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came, and as a result of Judah's idolatry, they were all taken away to exile. And they were there for 70 years, roughly. There was a prophecy made by the prophet Jeremiah that they'd be in exile for 70 years. Well, as the 70 years is approaching its end, Daniel, in fact, it is almost at the end. I think it's the same year that Cyrus, the Persian king, lets them go back to Israel. The prophet Daniel prays, O God, we sinned, you've justly punished us, But the prophet Jeremiah said, 70 years, this time is at an end. Will you release us and let us go home? The answer to Daniel's prayer is here in Daniel chapter 9. And it comes from an angel. I think it was Gabriel. And he says this. Now, this is a very cryptic and controversial passage, but just listen to it carefully. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Everybody got that? Weeks in there is literally sevens. Translated in English, usually weeks, but it's related to the idea of sabbatical years and the Feast of Jubilee. Remember, every 49 years, the Jews, if they'd followed God's instructions, I don't know if it's recorded they ever actually did this, but the land was all given to certain families, but they could sell it back and forth, but it was really more of a lease. Because at the end of the 49 years, the land was supposed to go back to the original owner. And anyone who sold himself as an indentured servant or any slaves that were there, captives, were to be released at the end of that time. So the idea of weeks here is related somehow to the time of sabbatical years when debts were forgiven, captives and slaves released. And, of course, we recall that Jesus first recorded preaching in the synagogue, Luke chapter 4. Jesus unrolls the scroll in Isaiah 61, I think it is, and says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and freedom for the captives. And he stops in the middle of the sentence, rolls up the scroll. See, that's related to this idea of Jubilee. This is a difficult passage, and people disagree on it violently. The dispensational scheme says, this is like the heart of their system, the linchpin. But I think they're wrong in the way they look at this. Clearly, the heart of the matter of this passage in Daniel 9 is speaking about Christ. He puts an end to sin. He makes atonement. He brings everlasting righteousness. And then in verse 27, and he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, some of the dispensationalists say that's the Antichrist, and he's making an agreement with the nation of Israel. Seems much more reasonable to say that this is actually Christ confirming the covenant of grace for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This is not the idea of Titus coming and destroying the temple of Israel in 70 AD. Jesus put an end to sacrifice and grain offering when he went to the cross. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that all that is finished. The blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices for that thing are finished because they all pointed to him, and his sacrifice is once for all and made things and accomplished the purpose for which they all were intended, to atone for sin, bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, so then, the half of seven left at the end of the 70, so that first half, in the middle of the first week of that last week, he's cut off, all right? Messiah's cut off. What was that? His death, resurrection, ascension. That leaves us with the last half, the 3.5 days of the week, if you will. A time, times, and half a time. In Daniel 7, He, that is some great king, the Antichrist maybe, will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and his rulers will, all rulers will worship and obey him. Now that's Daniel. It's cryptic. It's controversial how to understand it, but it fits with the idea that between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the church is oppressed by Satan. And we're going to see that clearly in the next vision. And then at the end, Christ returns, and all sovereignty, power, and greatness will be handed over to the saints, will be a kingdom of priests under Christ. So then, my take on all this is that the 42 months in verse 2, the 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, the times, times, and half a time, all refer to this present age. Now, I might lose you on this here, but the whole scenario fits in with the overall structure of the book. And remember that in Revelation, numbers have symbolic meaning more than they have actual ordinal number meaning. When he wrote to the seven churches, it's much more than just the churches in the seven cities. It's all the church. So it refers to the present age, the seven visions which span this age. That's the context of Revelation. The seven churches, the six seals, the seven trumpets, the thing we're going to see in the next vision, then the seven bowls and so forth. But then we still have this question out of this passage. Who are the witnesses? The two witnesses who will be testify for 1,260 days. Well, if I'm right about the 1260 days being this period, which is like 2,000 years, it's not likely that they're just two individuals, right? Remember that elsewhere in the book of Revelation, Christians are Jesus' witnesses. In chapter 2, verse 13, Antipas, my faithful witness, martyro, a martyr who was put to death in your city. Looking ahead to chapter 17, I saw that the woman, that is Babylon, again symbolic of the world system, the world city, Babylon was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus, witnesses. These prophets in the vision are prophets of judgment and repentance. That's why they're wearing sackcloth, like John the Baptist and Elijah. They're portrayed as wielding the power to inflict miraculous signs of judgment, like Moses did, like Elijah did. Why are there two witnesses? Well, first, the biblical pattern is that two witnesses are necessary to validate testimony. Second, it ties in with the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah is another one of these apocalyptic books. It's called the Revelation of the Old Testament, almost. But in one portion in Zechariah, there are two olive trees by a lampstand, which supply olive oil for the lamp. Olive trees, one on the right, one on the left. And then they're identified as one is Zerubbabel, who would rebuild the temple. This is after the exile in Babylon. And Joshua, the priest, the high priest, who would lead the worship there. Both Zerubbabel and Christ were types of, Zerubbabel and Joshua were types of Christ who would unite the offices of priest and king. See, Christ reunites all the offices of prophet, priest, and king in him. They find their complete fulfillment in him. But the church is explicitly called priests who will reign in Revelation 5. You will be made a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. So then, after all that whirlwind through some of the evidence there, and you can see books and books and books of the making of books on these things, subjects, there is no end. But these two witnesses, I would suggest, represent the church in this age, testifying to the law of God, testifying to the gospel of Christ. Now, if you doubt me, let me just let you compare verse 11:7 in our text this morning with coming up in a couple of weeks, chapter 13, verse 7. Listen to 11:7 from our text this morning. When they, that is the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Then shifting to chapter 13. It was also given to him, that is the beast from the abyss, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and nation was given to him. In other words, in chapter 11, dealing with the two witnesses, we have the beast from this abyss makes war on them, overcomes them, and kills them. In chapter 13, the same beast, it makes war with the saints, that is the church, overcomes them, and gains authority over all the people in the world. And it's interesting to remember that two witnesses may parallel the two of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Only two were found to be completely faithful. Well, here's the point of all this. The church testifies throughout this age. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, from the first coming to the second coming. This number is not just picked out of thin air, 42, 3.5, half a week, half a sabbatical year. It really is related to the calculations of Jubilee. But the church, which in Jubilee is not just some interesting Old Testament phenomenon, it is one and just another aspect of the whole Jewish ceremonial law, which pointed to Christ. All of the Jewish ceremonies have some fulfillment in Christ. In fact, all of the promises of God in the Old Testament are yes and amen in Christ, right? So somehow or other it ties in. It may be off base on how it does, but we know it does. The church endures trials and tribulations in many forms. Sometimes there's peaceful interludes like we're having now. I think kind of persecution, tribulation comes kind of in waves. But at the end, there's going to be a crescendo of persecution and tension against the church. And at that point, the witness will be finished. And the world is going to think that they've defeated the church. The world hates the church because of our words, our testimony to the law of God sears their consciences. Anyway, they're killed by the beast. Dead bodies will lie in the street. Doesn't mean the church is washed up, but it means they're driven underground at least, and witness is silenced. So dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, we'll talk about cities and Babylon and so forth next couple weeks. But those from the peoples, some from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies. This is a sign of contempt in the ancient world for 3.5 days. Now, notice the time in which the church has seemed to be overcome is much shorter than the time for which it's been testifying. But they won't permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They'll send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How does the church torment those who dwell on the earth? By preaching the truth. To some, it's a savor of life unto life. To others, it's a savor of death unto death. So the world thinks they've won. They have won. But it's not a final victory, and that is the point. Whether everything else I've said is wrong, this part I'm clear on. That after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Is this the calling of the church to heaven in 1 Thessalonians 4? Maybe. But in that hour, there's a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, does that mean some were saved? Maybe. Maybe some are just terrified. Everyone, at the day that Christ is revealed, will neither bow their knee and proclaim Jesus as Lord. Some joyously, like we will. Others with an angel at their neck, thrusting them to the ground, saying, "You will bow before the Lord of heaven." But see how this fits in with the vision in chapter 7. The 144,000, the church on earth marked with the seal of God, the church triumphant, worshiping triumphantly in heaven. The opening of this chapter, the measuring of the temple, the outside given over to the Gentiles for 1260 days, 42 months. But the inner part is protected, marked by God as His. These are mine, and you can come so far, but no farther. And this fits in with the understanding then in chapter 7. Who is able to stand? The church can stand because we belong to Christ. So then, as we've seen before, Revelation Even though it's mysterious and imagery and so forth, we're not quite sure if we've nailed down all the so many of these details and so forth. Revelations about encouragement and perseverance. We are called to be witnesses in a world that hates Christ. And they might seem to win for a while. But even if they do win, we win. Because Jesus wins. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to persevere and to be diligent, to endure whatever trials we have to face. They may be spiritual. I think they're more spiritual in the place we live than physical, like as our brothers and sisters in North Korea or someplace like that. We ask, Lord, that wherever your children are, that you'd give them strength to persevere. Encourage us with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that though the wrong seems all so strong, you are the ruler yet. And so we commit all these times to you and ask you to make us zealous for Christ, compassionate towards the lost, Lord. Even as they persecute, may we say with Christ, God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.